CV, I'm sure it's quite impressive, because to me he's an impressive individual. And one of the things that impresses me about him is that he would, as little, the less you say about him, the better he would probably like it, because I think he is a very kind and humble man. But he's, in his kindness and humility, some of us found out at lunch today, it contains a bright mind who I think is addressing one of the most important areas in our society and our culture today, and that is the area of law, and in particular constitutional law. And as Hilton said this morning, one of the principles of our culture seems to be that what is ought to be. Licensure physicians historically is not very old. Since about 1912, it was scattered before that, but did licensure really become fact implemented in the United States? And so I think it'll be very interesting to see him shatter the concept of what is, as far as licensure, as opposed to what ought to be. So, Dr. Titus.
And thank you very much. It's a joy for me to speak to you this afternoon. I recognize that it's 1 o'clock and we just had a wonderful lunch, and I hope that I can jump up and down enough to keep you awake during this first part of the afternoon session. I have not been a Christian all of my life. I was an atheist until I was 37. I will be 55 this year, and so I've only been a Christian for 15 years. I trust that I'm saying that to you so that you'll know that some of my comments and statements might be just a sign of a teenager. I do know the Bible says that one does not despise one's youth with regard to even one's chronological age, but I think it's important for you to have that perspective. As a matter of fact, I used to be part of the left-wing movement of the 1960s. I was a cooperating attorney with the ACLU, and much of what I have to say to you, I didn't learn from that that organization. I also am a graduate of the Harvard Law School, and I can also tell you that what I'm going to share with you today, I didn't learn at Harvard. Rather, I learned after I became a Christian and after I began to ask myself the question, what am I doing teaching law? I first had to find out whether I could continue to be a lawyer after I became a Christian. As I was sharing with Jack Davis at our luncheon table, I said, you know, if you're a theologian or if you're a lawyer, watch out. They're the ones that Jesus says, woe unto you. You know, woe unto you lawyers, you take away the key of knowledge. Woe unto you lawyers, you put burdens on people you would not bear. So I hope I don't put a burden on you that you cannot bear, and I hope I don't keep you out of knowledge this afternoon. I'd like to just pray and ask God to bless us as we begin. Father, we just thank you for the joy that is ours to come together in the name of Jesus Christ, and we know, Lord God, that we can trust you to lead us by your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that's our desire, Lord God, to know the truth about this issue of licensure. Lord, oftentimes we address questions that seem to be matters that everyone assumes is okay, but Lord, if we attend to those matters with the Word of God and with the guidance of your Spirit, we uncover some things that perhaps we haven't thought about. And that's our desire this afternoon, to explore some possible issues that perhaps we have not addressed, and we ask that you would give us guidance by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I want to begin with some definitions, and I'm going to start first defining a physician, and in doing so I'm going to also define a lawyer. I just am fascinated by the different position that physicians and lawyers occupy in our society. Almost every poll I've read recently puts a lawyer down with the politicians and the used car salesmen. And somehow physicians are able to escape that. I'm not exactly sure why. So I was looking at my trusty Third International Webster's Dictionary this morning, and I came across this definition of physician: a person skilled in the art of healing, one duly authorized to treat disease, a doctor of medicine, one who restores as a troubled spirit or body politic, one exerting a remedial or salutary influence. Gosh, I looked at all of those definitions, and they all look good to me. And then I looked at lawyers. And the first definition was a specialist in or a practitioner of law. Well, that was innocuous enough. But then I looked at the next one. It says one whose profession is to conduct lawsuits or to defend lawsuits or as to legal rights and obligations and other matters. And I thought, gosh, you know, physicians bring healing and lawyers bring strife. And isn't that really the image that is struck? Well, then I was most dismayed. I went on and found out that lawyer is a name for a fish, a bowfin fish. I don't know anything about this, so I looked that one up. And lawyer equals a bowfin. A bowfin is a voracious, dull green, iridescent, ganoid fish of little value as food found in the fresh waters of the Great Lakes and the Mississippi Valley. The sole surviving representative of a genus known from the Paleocene age, also called a mudfish. A little bit better is that a lawyer also is a name for an American burbot, B-U-R-B-O-T, which is, I understand it, a cheap fish related to the cod. And then I found in an English dialect that a lawyer defines a bramble or a thorny stem of a briar. Boy, physicians have really got it easy and lawyers are in trouble. As a matter of fact, there's a book written by a law professor called The Bramble Bush, and it was a book that all first-year students should read before they ever get into the profession. Indeed, in New Zealand, lawyer is a term for any of various trailing brambles that scramble over other growths. Isn't that what lawyers do? They get their nose in everybody's business. And it can only be held in position by backward-pointing hooks. Well, I'm in the wrong profession. I think I should have been a physician. Indeed, as I indicated to you earlier, I think physicians remain in high regard in our society, even when medical costs are soaring. At least I haven't seen any polls where people attribute the soaring medical costs to the doctors. They might talk about technology and other kinds of things, but I certainly haven't seen any polls in which people think there are too few physicians. And certainly no one says that there are too many of you. But boy, you read any poll lately or listen to Vice President Quayle, there are certainly too many lawyers. As a matter of fact, I've got to tell you a joke about lawyers. You know, in the psychology labs, they started using lawyers instead of white rats. First of all, they ran out of white rats, and there's enough lawyers around that don't have any work to do, so they started utilizing them in the lab. And the other is that the lab technicians were becoming too attached to the rats. So they thought they substituted lawyers, they'd solve that problem. And then they also have discovered that there are some things that rats won't do. Well, I've given you a sociological insight on lawyers and physicians and a dictionary definition, but you know, when you go to the Bible, you begin to see that maybe physicians and lawyers are on a bit more of a level playing field. I've already indicated to you that Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers." You can find that in Luke chapter 11, verse 46 and 52, if you want to write that down so the next time you see a lawyer, you can use that. But you know, in Luke chapter 4, there was a proverb in Israel. It said, "Physician, heal thyself." And you always have to ask yourself, why do you suppose there was such a proverb in Israel? Physician, heal thyself. Well, perhaps the story of the woman with the 12 years issue of blood that's recorded in Luke 8:43, who spent all of her living on physicians and still was not healed, might help explain why there was such a proverb. And while perhaps Jesus did not directly pronounce a woe on the physicians of his day, nonetheless, I think that physicians face the same challenges as a profession as do lawyers. And indeed, when you start thinking about it, the reason why I think there's this love-hate relationship between lawyers and physicians is because we really deal with the same problem, but just a different side of the coin. Lawyers deal with sin. I know theologians deal with sin too, but lawyers deal with sin all the time. You know, physicians deal with the consequences of sin. That's really what disease is that it's the brokenness that comes because sin is in the world. I mean, I think that I'm correct, that the Bible certainly indicates that had there been no fall in the garden, that we would not have illness, we would not have disease, there would be no sickness. And we certainly know that when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there will be no sickness, there will be no illness, because there will be no sin. And so I do think it's important for us to recognize that the Bible connects disease and sin. Now, I'm the first to say to you that, as Jesus taught, one has to be careful that one does not assume that because someone is ill, they've committed a particular sin which has caused that illness. Jesus, if you remember, addressed that with regard to the man who was born blind. Remember, the question was, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he said, neither, it's for the glory of God. That does not in any way indicate that illness and sin are disconnected. It just means that the connection between illness and sin is a rather complex one. But there's no question that there is a connection. Indeed, if you look at Mark chapter 2, you remember the man that Jesus not only forgave his sins, but he also healed his body. And indeed, you also remember that in, I believe, the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, the 38-year-old man at the pool who always tried to get into the healing waters and couldn't quite make it. And Jesus asked him the question, will you be whole? And then he said, rise up and take up thy bed and walk. And then in the close of that encounter with that man, he said, go and sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. So I think that you can see in the ministry of Jesus that there is a close connection between the problem of sin and the problem of illness. And I think it's important for us to remember that. The book of Proverbs says, in Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Proverbs 3:7-8 says, fear the Lord and depart from evil, it shall be health or medicine to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. So this connection between the spiritual dimension of man, the image-bearing nature of man, his sinful condition, and his physical body, I think, is proved throughout the Old and the New Testament. Indeed, remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1 after he healed the leper. He said, go show yourself to the priest. Of course, affirming the relationship between the priesthood, the priests, the leaders of the spiritual life in Israel, and the problem of disease or illness in Israel. Indeed, if you read the book of Leviticus in chapter 13 and 14, you find such a close connection between leprosy and the exercise of the priestly authority. And you see a very close connection between the physical and the spiritual. There's a physical diagnosis, there's a hygienic prescription, and then there's also a sacrifice of a turtle dove or something of that order. And you see that it's all handled by the same official. Now, I'm leading up to something, and that is that in the nation of Israel, there was a recognition that what we call medicine, what we call the practice of medicine, really belonged to the priests. Listen to this in 2 Chronicles 19:11. Now, this is Old Testament Israel. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Now, notice, in Leviticus, illness, disease, was a matter that was for the priest. If you had a sickness problem, whether it be spiritual or physical or a combination of it, you went to the priest. Because the priest was given authority by God in that particular area. He had the authority to deal with that. It did not belong to the king. Now, the king, of course, is the representative of the state. He's the one who has civil authority. and he would be comparable to the state government or the United States government in America. He would be comparable to a governor or a legislature or a president. And notice that in the Old Testament then, matters that had to do with spiritual health, physical health, belonged to God, and God had ordained that the priests were the ones who had authority to minister to those needs of the people. Another way of putting it is medicine belongs to the Lord, administered through the priesthood, not through the king. Administered through the church, not through the state, if you want to use modern terms. Now, what's happened to that concept in 20th century America? Well, medicine has been divorced from the church. Medicine as a profession has been a developing dichotomy of the physical from the spiritual. And the state licensure system is the centerpiece of that divorcement. When state licensure came into play in the early 20th century, it divorced the physical health of the people from the spiritual health of the people. After all, can we envision in America a licensing system for the pastors of churches? Can't you see the outrage that would go across this land if they would institute a licensing system administered by state authorities as to whether someone could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? Everybody would be outraged. Even the ACLU would be outraged at that. Because it would introduce a state orthodoxy of spiritual health. And yet what we have today through the state licensure system of physicians is a state orthodoxy of physical health. Now, the only justification for that is that you can divorce the physical from the spiritual. That what God said belonged to the priesthood in Old Testament Israel no longer belongs to the priesthood. It belongs to the state. That's the key issue that's raised by the state licensing of the medical profession. Now, prior to licensure in the United States, for example, in the 1847 AMA ethics, there was a recognition that there was a diversity of opinion as to what was proper standards with regard to health. There were various schools. I believe that three of the major schools were the regular school, the eclectic, the homeopathic. They recognized that people had differences of opinion with regard to what was a standard of care with regard to one's physical health. When you introduce a state licensure system, the state necessarily will sort out among schools of physician care and will determine whether it satisfies a state standard. And therefore, the diversity of opinion is no longer allowed unless, of course, the state itself accepts such diversity as its standard for the practice of medicine. It's the same thing that would happen if you had a licensing system for the preaching of the gospel. Then people would have to figure out, well, what is the true gospel? And you know what the history of the church has been on that. And how many denominational views there are in the midst of even the Orthodox Christian community, much less the question of what is a cult and all other kinds of questions with regard to those matters. Now, what's important is to recognize that you cannot avoid this conflict over truth with regard to a standard of practice if you introduce a licensure system. And it invokes, I believe, the principles that are embodied in the prohibition against the establishment of religion and the free exercise thereof. Now, today, we have forgotten what religion really means. Because, as I was saying at the luncheon table today, we find ourselves accepting definitions that are essentially sociological or psychological. As a matter of fact, the one time the United States Supreme Court attempted a definition of religion was they came up with what was essentially a psychological definition. That is, those things that are ultimate in one's belief system. I mean, that's essentially a psychological definition of religion. Lawrence Tribe, who's a constitutional scholar at my alma mater, Harvard, likes a sociological definition. He likes to talk about religious views. And indeed, he'll make a distinction between, for example, communion and TM. Because sociologically, communion in America is religious. But sociologically, transcendental meditation in America can be non-religious. Because we're not living in a Hindu society where inevitably, transcendental meditation is religious. So he uses a sociological definition. Guess what? Christianity is always at the short end of a stick on a sociological definition of religion. But that's not what religion means in a legal and political document. When you read the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, which says, Congress shall pass no law establishing a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And you see the word religion in a constitutional document, first of all, you must understand it's a legal document. And therefore, you must understand that religion is a legal word. Indeed, it's a political legal word. It's placed in a political legal document. For what purpose? For the purpose of determining those things that do not belong under the civil government's authority. Now, this is spelled out in the Virginia Constitution, Article 1, Section 16, where it says, religion are the duty that we owe to our Creator, enforceable by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. You see, it's the nature of the duty that determines whether or not it's religion. Now notice, the Virginia Constitution adds to the political and legal dimension a theological dimension. And of course, ultimately, law and politics is theological. Ultimately, that's where you must go. Now notice, it's a distinction between a duty that's enforceable by nature, by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. Now why is there that distinction? Well, all you have to do is go to Romans 13:4 and find out that God authorized the civil government to use force as a sanction for wrongdoing. The very nature of civil power is force. Do you pay your taxes voluntarily? You know what would happen if you don't pay your taxes, don't you? What about your tithe? You know not the same thing doesn't happen with your tithe, does it? You know that you can not pay your tithe and at least get away with it with human authority. But you know you can't refuse to pay your taxes. They'll get you somehow. Some way. You see, there's a distinction between the nature of the duty to pay a tax as contrasted to the nature of the duty to pay a tithe. A tithe, by definition, must be paid out of one's reason and conviction. If one doesn't pay his tithe out of love for God, a voluntary choice, then what good is a tithe? But wood, hay, and stubble. But you see, Romans 13 says that you should pay your taxes because you owe it, not because you love the IRS. Now, you should love IRS agents, but you don't pay your tax because you love the government. It's not an obligation of love. It's a debt service. It's an obligation that can be backed up by sanctions. Now, notice, this is very key in understanding the very nature of the authority of the state. Any licensing system of physicians lines the state up with certain schools of thought with regard to what is appropriate medical practice. Necessarily, it means that the state backs up a certain position with regard to what is a right way to practice medicine and what is a wrong way of practicing medicine. It intrudes the state sanctioning authority upon what ought to be a matter of voluntary choice. It's a matter that exclusively belongs to God. Now, if you go back and look at that passage that I gave you from 2 Chronicles 19:11, even in Israel, theocratic Israel, that so many people are so afraid of, because if you have a theocratic state, you have no liberty. Even in theocratic Israel, there were some things that belonged exclusively to God, that were to be administered through the priesthood of Aaron. they did not belong to the king. And one of those was the practice of medicine, because medicine, rightfully understood, was intimately and inextricably intertwined with the spiritual life of man. And you couldn't divorce one from the other. And therefore, it wasn't a matter that should be subject to state licensure, but rather it would be immune from state licensure, just as would be the case with regard to the licensing of pastors. So you can see that what we understand to be the nature of medicine and its relationship to the image-bearing nature of man, and what we understand to be the nature of authority and the distinction between authority that God has given to civil society as contrasted to what God gives to the church, is absolutely critical in assessing whether or not the state has authority to license physicians. Now let me, by way of contrast, indicate to you that lawyers are a bit different professionally, because lawyers hold an office, a civil office. Namely, they're officers of the court. And one could distinguish lawyers on the ground that if they're officers of the court, then they should meet certain eligibility standards that civil officers should meet. And if you look at Exodus chapter 18, you will see that when Moses formed the first government of Israel before they went into the Promised Land, that there were standards of eligibility for those who were going to rule over thousands, over hundreds, over tens. They had to be men of good moral character, and we certainly could use more of those in the legal profession, and who were capable of rule. So you can see that there's a distinction between a licensing system for lawyers as contrast to a licensing system for physicians, because lawyers have a role to play, have an office to hold in the civil order itself, as contrasted to physicians who hold an office within the church or the voluntary portion of society that God has ordained for himself. Now, the first proposition then is this, that the guarantee of free exercise of religion, the guarantee of no establishment of religion that is contained in the First Amendment of the United States Constitution and reflected in most of the other state constitutions, is a guarantee that physicians are to be free from the licensing authority of the state. It's not the state system to determine the criteria by which the art of healing is to be practiced. After all, if you go back to that first definition of a physician, is that you're engaged in the art of healing. As scientific as medicine is today, it remains an art. Because you know that even when you bring to bear the best science to physical illness, that there's a spiritual dimension to your practice that is absolutely crucial in order for the healing process to take place. And for a physician to ignore that spiritual dimension is to fail in the art of healing. And I believe that's the reason why that proverb grew up in Israel, physician, heal yourself, was because physicians had lost their way with regard to the relationship between the spiritual state of their patients and the physical manifestation of the spiritual in their bodies, whether it be individual sin or whether it be just simply the consequence of general sin. Now let me move from this question of religion to the question of freedom of contract, because I do believe that there is also another dimension that must be addressed in assessing the freedom of physicians in the practice of the healing art. The Declaration of Independence says that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, while the phrase pursuit of happiness has been much debated, I believe that it is quite defensible to argue that the pursuit of happiness means those areas of economic life that belong to the people generally, that are to be protected and secured by the government, not usurped by it. Listen to this language from the State Constitution of the Commonwealth of Virginia, written 1 month before the Declaration of Independence, that all men are by nature equally free and independent and have certain inherent rights, of which when they enter into a state of society, they cannot deprive or divest their posterity, namely the enjoyment of life and liberty with the means of acquiring and possessing property and pursuing and obtaining happiness and safety. You see, the pursuit of happiness, the ownership of property, the right to acquire it, possess it, and dispose it, was considered to be a right given by God before human beings ever came into civil society. The civil society does not create the right to property. It's brought into that civil society because it was given by God, and the purpose of civil society is to secure that right, not to redefine it, reshape it, and make it work for whatever purpose the civil society desires it to make. It's amazing to me in America today, after we have seen the collapse of communism and the socialistic economic system that communism supported, and yet we seem to be continuing in the same direction of that collapsing society. And one of the main reasons is because we've forgotten that the pursuit of happiness, the right to acquire, possess, and dispose of property, is a God-given, unalienable right. Notice, it's unalienable. You can't even give it away. And you certainly can't give it away for your children. This is what it says in Virginia. It says you can't even divest your posterity of that right. And yet we find so much divestiture of our posterity in America today, as we mortgage ourselves in incredible debt that our children and our children's children will have to pay at the time that they become adults. Now, this particular principle of liberty of contract is found in Article 1, Section 10 of the United States Constitution, and the language reads this: no state shall pass any law impairing the obligation of contract. Now, Chief Justice Marshall, in the only case that he lost as a Chief Justice, the entire time that he sat on the court, he lost this case, claiming that this obligation of contract guaranteed a liberty of contract. The way he put it was that every human being has the right to choose with whom and upon what terms to enter into a contract. The parties choose whether or not to agree, and upon what terms. The legislature is limited to providing, one, remedies for breach, two, rules regarding proof of the agreement, and three, prohibitions against illegal purposes. Now notice, a medical licensure statute, by definition, limits the liberty of contract. Because if you seek healing from someone who does not have a license from the state, you can't enter into a contract with that person, no matter how well informed you are, no matter how good the proposed method of healing might be, because you're only allowed to enter into contract with someone who has the appropriate license. It would be much the same as if the state licensed grocers. Now, it's true, cities do have licenses for businesses, but you're entitled as a matter of right to such a license. They don't screen you to see whether or not you know something about the grocery business. You know, you can get in the grocery business and know nothing about the grocery business. And, of course, it's left to the consumer to determine whether or not they want to buy groceries from you. Now, today's world, we're so concerned that consumers are so stupid and so foolish that they don't know anything about what their needs are, that state has become Big Brother. And say, well, we're going to make sure that you're not so foolish as to as to enter into a contract with someone who we do not think would be a good one for you to enter into. Now, in the 1847 Code of Ethics of the American Medical Association, the AMA, they championed voluntary association. They did not champion state licensure. What they did was they said, look, let's get those who have a certain school of the healing arts and say, okay, we are all in agreement that this is the proper school, and our challenge is to demonstrate to the public that this is the best healing opportunity that you have. But they recognized that there could be other competing schools, and it was, of course, their responsibility to make the case that this is the best healing opportunity that you have. But they recognized that there would be healthy competition among the various schools. And indeed, what you found was a commitment to a community of relationship between the doctor and patient built upon this notion of voluntary association. If you look at Chapter 1 of the 1847 Code of Ethics, it has this heading, of the duties of physicians to their patients and of the obligations of patients to their physicians. You know, today, what we have are patients who, or doctors who have duties to their patients and patients who have no obligation to the physician. It's a one-way requirement for physicians today. And this is a breaking up of the community relationship between the physician and the patient. Notice that community of relationship of the obligation of a patient to a physician and of the physician's duty to the patient comes about because they have freedom of contract. They have liberty to enter into the terms of mutual satisfaction. Now listen to this from the 1847 Code of Ethics. A physician should be ever ready to obey the calls of the sick, imbued with the greatness of his mission and of the responsibility he habitually incurs in its discharge. Those obligations are the more deep and enduring because there is no other tribunal other than his own conscience to adjudge penalties for carelessness or neglect. What happens when you begin to have a licensure system is the notion that, well, they'll take care of the standards, they'll do it. But when it's a voluntary association of mutual respect and mutual obligation, you build a community standard, and it comes out of the principle of self-government. Now, are there going to be problems? Of course there are going to be problems. People are going to make mistakes. It's a fallen world. Man is finite. No system is going to usher in a perfect relationship in which problems are not going to arise. But let me ask you this question. Has licensure solved the problem? It's much the same issue that it has raised when I take the similar position with regard to public schools. I take the position that public schools are unconstitutional and unbiblical. As Thomas Jefferson says, to tax a man to propagate opinions with which he disagrees is sinful and tyrannical. And I'm always asked the question, well, if you don't have public schools, what will happen to the children? My response is, look what's happening to them now. The assumption is that you have to have a tax-supported public school system in order to educate the children. And many people would oppose ridding the medical profession of the licensure standards on the grounds that, well, what will happen? Well, I will have all these quacks. But I'm not so sure that the current state of affairs is all that good in the relationship between physicians and their patients. The point I'm making here is really a point of principle, and that is that God, in his ordaining the realm of property, the realm of agreements, the realm of contract, left that to the self-governing individual, that each individual bearing the image of God has the capacity to make wise and informed choices, and that the duty of the medical profession, as well as any other service-oriented profession, is to make available the best possible service and to make it available in the most informed way so that people can make wise choices. what we find today, of course, is that the licensing system has ushered into, I think, the practice of medicine, the code of ethics, in which community is not emphasized, as was the case in the 1847 code of ethics. And I think also, as you probably know better than I, that oftentimes physicians find themselves doing things with their patients, not because they think it's in the interest of the patients, but because of the danger that might arise if something should go wrong, and the patient would come back with a malpractice or some other kind of claim. Now let me turn to a third principle that I think is at issue. Not only a question of freedom of religion properly understood, not only a question of liberty of contract, but also a concern about special privileges. There is a principle that can be found in almost every state constitution and in the United States Constitution that reflects the principle embodied in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal. One of the most pernicious violations of that principle were the special privileges that the king gave to his favorites. Indeed, you found that many people occupied monopoly positions, not because they had achieved it through hard work, but because they had been the favorite of the king or the queen. Listen to this from the Constitution of the State of Maryland. This is the first constitution of that state. That monopolies are odious, contrary to the spirit of a free government and the principles of commerce, and ought not to be suffered. In Virginia, it was stated this way, that no man or set of men are entitled to exclusive or separate privileges from the community. Or in Maryland, that no title of nobility ought to be granted in this state. And indeed, in the United States Constitution, both in Article 1, Section 9 and Article 1, Section 10, it denies to both the state and the United States government the authority to grant a title of nobility. Now, you know, on first glance, you might think that's a quaint prohibition. You know, after all, England still has its lords and its barons and its sirs, and we don't have any ladies and lords and baronesses and barons. But if you start thinking about it, we are a nation of nobility, because there are people in America, and indeed I think we're probably the most noble, we're full of all kinds of noble classes. There are people in America who get the benefits of having the label sir or lord. You see, the practice of giving someone the label sir or lord wasn't just the name. If you were labeled a lord, for example, you were given a political privilege. Namely, you get to sit in the House of Lords. And the House of Lords is comparable to the United States Senate in the United States of America. But not only did you get a special political privilege, but you also received special economic privileges. You oftentimes found yourself with a home and large grounds and economic benefits. Alexander Hamilton said this about the prohibition against titles of nobility in the Federalist number 84. Listen to this. This, that is the prohibition against titles of nobility, this may truly be denominated the cornerstone of Republican government. For so long as they are excluded, there can never be serious danger that the government will be of any other than that of the people. If you've studied government recently, you will know that one of the major problems of government is special interest. Instead of being the government of the people, by the people, for the people, we become the government of the special interest, by the special interest, for the special interest. Listen to what James Madison said about this prohibition against titles of nobility in Federalist number 39. It is essential to such a government that it be derived from the great body of the society, not from a favored class of it. And then listen, a government that grants entitlements will be controlled by special interests and will cease to be a Republican government. Now, what's the nature of a license? Especially the nature of a license that is designed to exclude entitlements, to engage in a particular kind of occupation to the exclusion of competition who don't meet those standards. It's a special privilege. Now, I'm not just picking on the physicians. I could point out that we have Sir Tip O'Neill, Lord Carl Albert, just to name two, who today don't live like ordinary citizens. As a matter of fact, they have a special privilege. Indeed, Carl Albert, who used to be the Speaker of the House, actually earns more money today than he did ever as the Speaker of the House. Certainly, you've been reading the newspapers recently, haven't you? And found out many of the people in the House of Representatives had some special privileges that you and I don't have, namely bouncing checks without having to pay the $20 fee. You see, the problem of entitlement is a problem that is pervasive in our society. Think of the subsidies enjoyed by senior citizens under Social Security, farmers with price support, single mothers with dependent children, children of middle and upper middle class families that go to college and university. Justice John Paul Stevens, who's not one of my favorite Supreme Court justices, wrote of the problem of titles of nobility in America today when he addressed the question of affirmative action that guaranteed a certain amount of business to minority business enterprise. Listen to what he said. He said the 10% set aside for minority businesses contained in the Public Works Employment Act of 1977 create monopoly privileges in a $400 million market for a class of investors defined solely by racial characteristics. The economic consequences of using noble birth as a basis for classification in 18th century France, though disastrous, were nothing compared with the terror that was engendered in the name of égalité and fraternité. Our historic aversion to titles of nobility is part of our commitment to the proposition that the sovereign must govern impartially. We have forgotten the legacy of our forefathers with regard to what happens to a nation when through monopoly licenses and through other kinds of entitlements we lose the sense of impartiality that comes when such entitlements are not available to special classes of people. That was not until the 1870s and the early 1900s that there was a medical licensure system. And it, in effect, introduced a meritocracy with monopoly privileges in a particular area of economic life. As I indicated to you before, you could make the same charge with regard to lawyers, but for the fact that lawyers hold a civil office. They're officers of the court, and therefore, much like any other office, there are some limitations with regard to that. But that's not so with regard to physicians, if I am correct, with regard to the relationship between physical health and spiritual health. In the name of health and welfare, an economic monopoly has been established by law, and recent studies have emphasized that this is true. There are increasing economic barriers to entry into the medical profession. The liability insurance requirements alone in many states are such that significant economic barriers are raised with regard to the practice of medicine. Medical education is probably the most expensive education in America. Even lawyers can go to school for less money than medical doctors. And of course, if you begin to factor in the various government subsidies with regard to health care in terms of establishing hospitals and the Medicare and Medicaid programs, you can begin to see that it's a system that's rife with subsidies and entitlements. The future implications, of course, are vast, including, I think, socialized medicine, which I think is the ultimate entitlement program, which comes, I think, when a state-created monopoly is affirmed, that then those who need that service will be subsidized with tax monies in order that everyone can afford the service of the favored enterprise. So in summary, what I would suggest to you, if you are wanting to look carefully at the licensure system, that one needs to go back and ask this question. Does the medicine, does practice of medicine belong to the state? Should the state have the authority to set the criteria by which the art of healing is practiced? Or is the practice of medicine so intimately and inextricably intertwined with the spiritual dimension of man that it really belongs in the realm of religion, a duty owed to the Creator, enforceable by reason and conviction, and not by force or violence? Secondly, of course, is the whole question of the freedom of people to make mistakes. The freedom of people to make choices, especially in this area of healing, where there are differences of opinion with regard to whether particular practices or whether particular prescriptions are the right way to treat a particular matter. That with the general principle of contract law, can we not protect people from those who might take advantage of the general populace? And finally, of course, the concern that comes from any licensing system, and that's a system of monopoly power. And all that that entails, including the ultimate loss of freedom to the ones who wield the economic privilege. Because I believe that's really the root of the problem today with regard to socialized medicine. That if you're going to give a monopoly license to physicians, then inevitably invite government subsidy and control of the entire area of the practice of medicine. I think it's inevitable. I don't think you can avoid it once you've crossed the line of licensure. Well, I think I've gone beyond my 50 minutes, and I'm available for questions or comments. Yes, sir.
Is it generally possible within our present system, particularly when it comes to Medicaid and this type of situation, to actually formulate a contract between physician and patient? Because those of us dealing with those people frequently find the patient agreement of non-compliance, yet at the same time very demanding.
Yes. I know that there's a group of physicians who just simply won't participate in the Medicare and Medicaid because of that reason, because they just simply can't develop the kind of relationship with the patient that they see as necessary in order to deliver the service that they believe they're called to deliver. And I'm not sure that you can do that given not just the rules under which you must operate, but as you point out, the attitude that people have with regard to the rules. That they're unwilling to submit themselves in a mutually respectable way to the treatment that you have to offer. It's as if, well, I'm entitled to what I'm here to get, and I want it, or I'm entitled to get it, and this is the way it's going to be. I don't know that you can avoid that within the system. And of course, as you know, people who've written about socialized medicine, whether it's practiced in Canada or Sweden or something like that, there are many who acknowledge that it really does destroy the very heart of the doctor-patient relationship. It inevitably does. And I don't know that you can escape it. Yes, sir?
What are the results, what happened, what might be the results of each of these arguments we're trying to court?
Well, I'm an academician. And I would be the first one to tell you that if you walked into a court and raised these questions, you probably would not last very long in court. At the same time, I'm an old left-wing radical from the 1960s. And I remember that we dreamed up all kinds of incredible arguments that no one had ever heard before in opposing the draft during the anti-war days. And we lost many a case because a judge wouldn't listen to us. But I'm always reminded of the persistent widow. And that is, if she has a just cause, and if she keeps going back to that same judge over and over again, ultimately she'll wear down the judge. Because if it's a cause that is just, then I do believe that God will honor the claim, although it may not be honored the first time around. I think that what would need to be developed would be a careful, mapped out strategy It would not be good to do a Lone Ranger type of attack on us. There would have to be a concerted effort in which people saw that there was a tremendous danger that was coming and that there was a need to take a radical step in order to thwart it. Now, that certainly happened during the Vietnam War. I saw it with my own eyes. I worked with it in the 1960s. And while in the early history of that movement, we lost many, many cases, by the end of it, we started to win. And what used to be losing became winning cases. As a matter of fact, I can assure you that today's United States Supreme Court reflects a lot of the views that we all had back in the 60s and 70s when we worked for the ACLU. And at the time we made those arguments, people said, you're going to lose. So that's my statement about it. It's not something that would be lightly taken, and I don't think people should go into it thinking that they're going to win quickly. I think it's something that you have to map out carefully and count the cost before you begin it. Yes, Ed?
I'm sure I can answer the question intelligently, but it seems that your argument for positions as priests in Israel can break down the fact that the lawyers at that time also dealt with theological issues. So how would you separate those two in today's society or any society apart from that one?
Yeah, well, you have to be careful. Israel, while it was a nation among the family of nations, it was also the holy nation. It was a special nation. And so the relationship between what we call church and state in Israel is not the same as in all nations, because there is a very special redemptive purpose that Israel served in ushering in the Messiah. No other nation plays that role. The task of a lawyer is to sort out those duties and authorities that are in the civil order in Israel that apply to all nations. Not all of them do. So I think what you have to do is go back and ask yourself whether the priestly authority with regard to medicine is something that belongs to God exclusively. Now notice what I'm saying when I talk about the church. I'm not talking about an institution. After all, we're talking about religion. Church is only one institution that exercises religion, or free exercise of religion. There are other institutions, voluntary associations, that enjoy the same protection, because religion is not to be enjoyed by a particular institution. It is a principle of duty that applies to all men. So that's why an atheist, for example, in America has freedom. A Christian doesn't have freedom in atheistic Russia, but an atheist has freedom in Christian America, because the principle is not a principle tied to an institutional expression, but reflects the objective duty that God has given to all men. Remember, this is the beauty of America, is that if you go back to the Declaration of Independence, it rests its case on God the Creator, because everyone is a creature of God. Not everybody is redeemed, but everyone is a creature of God. Therefore, those duties that the Creator has commanded of all creatures apply to them whether you believe in the Creator or not. Whereas with regard to the redemptive duties, they have to do with a commitment to the Redeemer himself. Now that's how I would handle that. It's a very complex question, and you have to almost retail it in order to get the answers to the questions that you just asked. Other questions? Yes.
Digress just to a little different question here, but it's one that occurred to me as you were speaking. In the argument from the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and so on, that all men are created equal, in the abortion rights, anti-abortion situation, has anyone ever used the argument there that all men are created equal, if twins was the point of creation, as a part of any of their legal arguments?
Yes, as a matter of fact, they've drawn on the experience of what happened to slaves after Dred Scott. Because after all, the Dred Scott case basically said that slaves in America were not really equal to non-slaves. And
Abraham Lincoln went back to the Declaration of Independence and said, you can't read the Constitution apart from what the Declaration says, all men are created equal. It's not men's practices that determines the norm. It's the reality of God that determines what the norm is. And it's the same thing with abortion. Whether a child is a human being at the point of conception or not at the point of conception has nothing to do with the way man treats that creature. It has to do with what God says about that creature. And you're absolutely correct, politically, the Declaration of Independence has always been the reference point whenever there's a conflict of this kind. The thing that has troubled me about the pro-life movement has been the failure to adopt that as a consistent strategy. Yes, and as a matter of fact, genetic studies show, for example, that the DNA is determined at the moment of conception, and so the physical reality reflects the spiritual reality as stated in the Declaration of Independence, and therefore the science of the matter reflects the law and the theology and the politics of the matter. But you have to have a political reference point in order to make that proposition. I love to use the Declaration of Independence because it makes liberals squirm. They don't like to hear it, especially since it has such wonderful creation language. I once was in a debate about whether or not Madison and Jefferson believed in the creation account of the book of Genesis. And of course, I just quote Madison and Jefferson because they kept saying created, created, created. And the other side didn't have any comparable quotes. Finally, out of frustration, one man in the audience said, well, I bet you believe in a literal Adam and Eve. He ran out of arguments. And of course, I was on a college campus, and when I said, yes, I do, I was in trouble. Because anybody who believes in the literal Adam and Eve has to be stupid. Well, an ACLU lawyer sitting next to me on the panel saw, I was on the ropes like you're in a heavyweight fight, and there I am reeling. The count is about 8. And he says, well, how do you know that James Madison didn't believe in Darwin's Origin of the Species? I said, that's easy. Madison died before Darwin wrote the book. And I came back slugging. Now look, that was a very stupid question. It was a smart answer, but it was a very stupid question. And I would never have been able to give the smart answer without the stupid question. The point I'm making, see, is that the enemy has captured the Declaration. We have not used it effectually. And we've allowed them to put a 19th or a 20th century intellectual gloss on it, gloss over the words of creation, and we're not using it. We really do need to use it. We should memorize it. I've memorized it. I tell my students that. Yes, sir.
You were talking about the licensure of priests or preachers. It comes to me what occurs in many other countries, and it has very many history in terms of state religion and that type of thing in communist countries. The preachers who operate underground do have to have license and have to have their sermons, overseen by bureaucrats and whatever. And I agree with you that also that we would all go to need to avoid.
Yeah, I mean, you don't have to even go to the communist countries. You can go to the continental European countries, and the tithe is imposed by way of tax, and you have to satisfy certain criteria in order to be, quote, recognized by the state. Again, what I'm suggesting here is that's a good place to begin, because you almost find unanimity among Americans that that's wrong. Then you can say, okay, propositionally, what distinguishes medicine from that? And I do believe that the only way propositionally you can distinguish it is if you divorce the physical from the spiritual. But the Bible doesn't allow you to do that. From the beginning of the scripture to the end of the scripture, the spiritual and physical health of man is so intertwined, so inextricably bound, that you can't do it without creating a false dichotomy. And I think it's important for us to remember that. And if you think about it in terms of the practice of medicine, there's always been a close relationship between the church and the physician. It used to be hospitals, for example, were primarily operated by charitable organizations, churches, and so forth. It's only been in recent years that hospitals were dominated by government agencies.
But again, that's just part of the pattern. Once licensure comes in, then of course the government starts taking over the primary health facilities as well, because that way they can control and make sure that the right kind of healing is taking place. And so you then become completely dominated by the state. It's inevitable. That's exactly what happens to the state church, is they become dominated by the civil authority. And so the civil authority begins to use truth as an engine of civil polity. This is what James Madison said in his remonstrance in support of the Statute of Religious Freedom back in 1785. He said it's contrary to the law of nature for the civil magistrate to use truth as an engine of civil polity. This is why, for example, public schools are a violation of that principle, because the very purpose of public schools is to inculcate fundamental values, to train our children to be effective in democratic society. Well, who's going to determine what the fundamental values are? Government officials. Every public school teacher is a government official. He or she is a civil magistrate. It's inevitable, because they get tax money. So it's important for us to go back to first principles, or otherwise we lose our liberties without even knowing it. Well, you've been most gracious. I think I should bow out and keep ourselves on track here.